Revelation chapter 19. You'll be delighted to know that our reading is much shorter than it was last week. But that's because God made it that way. It's a new cycle. The sixth cycle, we read the fifth cycle last week, which is long. The sixth cycle, short. And there's only one cycle left, and that one we'll spend a few weeks on, 20, 21, and 22. At that last cycle, we'll get into sort of the promised land of the book of Revelation, the most comforting and beautiful part of all. And God always saves the best for last. This evening, though, we hear one of the most violent and grisly scenes in all of Holy Scripture. And this would get an R rating for violence in many ways. But it's important. It's the Word of God. And so we want to listen to what God says this evening. So Revelation chapter 19, beginning at verse 11. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood. And the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and with a loud voice he called to all the birds that fly directly overhead, "Come, gather for the great supper of God, to eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all men, both free and slave, both small and great." And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against him who was sitting on the horse and against his army. And the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet who in its presence had done the signs by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped its image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur. And the rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse, and all the birds were gorged with their flesh. So for the reading of God's holy word. Almost hard to believe that that is part of Scripture. It seems like it would come out of a Martin Scorsese movie or something. It's violent, it's grisly, and yet it's important for us to hear. It's a comforting scene to those who are persecuted for the sake of Christ. It's a comforting scene to those who cry out for the Lord to avenge the blood of the saints, and to those who seem to have no justice. In many ways, this scene is the answered prayer to the answer, rather, to the prayer in chapter 6. Remember when the saints lifted up that prayer and said, "O Sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" In that prayer, we feel the pain and the anguish of Christians who want justice, who want things to be right, who want the Lord to return, who are seeing bloodshed, families ripped apart, horrible things happening, and they cannot overcome. They are being overcome. They say, "Lord, how long?" And this is the answer. And so it provides some hope. It provides comfort to a persecuted church. There's a reason why God put this text in the Bible. It has helped Christians for centuries as they want justice and as they long for the Lord to bring what is right into the world. Now, it's one more scene, one more camera angle of the last day of God's judgment. Now, we've seen that many times. Now, as you read the book of Revelation, you want to remember that the wrong way to read the book of Revelation is to try to read it all chronologically. It was not designed to be read that way. As we've been seeing, it's seven cycles, seven different camera angles of this whole age between Christ's first and second coming, and often zeroing in on the second coming. And several times already, John has had visions of the second coming. At the end of the seven seals, and the end of the seven trumpets, and the end of the seven bowls, he's brought to that great scene when Christ returns and the judgment that he'll bring. And some are violent. But now the camera zooms in and gets a close-up shot of the action when Jesus returns. Now, we long for Christ's return for many reasons. We want to be raised from the dead. We want to be with our Lord. We want to be with Him. We want all things to be right. But His return has two sides to the sword. The deliverance of His people also means the destruction of the wicked. And that's what we want to think about this evening. And it should cause us give us some sense of hope and comfort, especially as right now, as we see in the news. If you haven't, then you're one of the few. But right now, Christians by the thousands are being killed. Right now in Iraq. Rounded up, children beheaded, Christian students, women shot in the head, thrown in rivers. All kinds of videos are floating all over YouTube of footage of these very things. It's happening right now. And it's happened all over the world for centuries. This isn't unique. It's not unique. But this kind of passage, knowing that justice is coming, gives us some hope and some comfort as we hear the description of the warrior and the destruction of the wicked. That's what God tells us in this scene. Let's think about those two things. First of all, notice the description of the warrior. This is the same Jesus we love. You know, this morning as we heard that wonderful word from 1 Peter, you know, we were drawn to the Jesus who is so tender and so gentle, who would be patient with someone like us and love someone like us, and we're drawn to Him. But that same Jesus who is gentle and lowly in heart and meek and tender and compassionate is also this warrior described in chapter 19. It's the same guy, the same Jesus. Notice how he's described. It's an awesome description. It's important for us as we face different types of persecution to think about Jesus coming as He is one day. He's depicted as riding on a white horse. Notice that. The rider is none other than Jesus Himself, because who else but Jesus is called the Word of God and the King of Kings and Lord of Lords? That's Jesus. And the white horse, you might remember, is a symbol in the ancient world of victory and conquest. You might remember that Julius Caesar was granted permission by the Imperial Senate that he could come back after being victorious in battle, riding into Rome on a chariot being pulled by white horses, because it symbolized his victory. It symbolized his triumph in battle. And so immediately hearing this in the ancient world, they would get it. Jesus is coming triumphant. He's coming victoriously. He wins. In the end, Jesus wins. And He's coming on a white horse. Now, that's very different. Why? Because how did Jesus ride animals in His first coming? There is no record of Him ever riding a mighty horse. Instead, what did He ride? What did He ride, children? On Palm Sunday, that Sunday before Easter, we always remember how Jesus rode on a donkey. Now, that doesn't make any sense. Why would a king ride on a donkey, right? A
king should be on a big white stallion. A king should be in a chariot pulled by a whole bunch of white horses. But Jesus didn't come that way the first time. He came meek and lowly, and he rode on a donkey into Jerusalem to lay down his life, to have his blood spilled for others. That's how our king came. And you might remember that that was the fulfillment of Zechariah's prophecy. Remember that? Zechariah 9? Remember the prophet Zechariah? He prophesied that a day would come when the Messiah would ride on a colt, on a donkey. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." Remember that passage? Because Matthew quotes it. And he says Jesus fulfilled it. Now, most of us probably remember that Old Testament passage. But do you know what that passage goes on to say in Zechariah 9? That part we might forget. Because there's another part of the fulfillment that hasn't yet been fulfilled. And here, John is seeing the fulfillment of Zechariah 9. Because Zechariah 9 goes on to say, "The Lord will appear over them, and his arrow will go forth like lightning. The Lord will sound the trumpet and will march forth in the whirlwinds of the south. The Lord of hosts will protect them, and they shall devour and tread down the sling stones. And they shall drink and roar as if drunk with wine, and be full like a bull, drenched like the corners of the altar. On that day the Lord their God will save them as the flock of his people, for like the jewels of a crown they shall shine on his head." That part is talking about victory, military victory. So one part of Zechariah 9 has been fulfilled when Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a donkey to bring salvation to his people by spilling his own blood. But another part of that prophecy has not yet been fulfilled when he comes back victorious, not to spill his own blood, but to spill the blood of others. Jesus will come back to kill. He will come back to kill. That's the Jesus we love. He will end all violence and all wickedness and all evil. And so he comes back on a white horse. He comes in power, might, and splendor to destroy evil. And notice that he's called faithful and true in verse 11, and that in righteousness he judges and makes war. John's vision makes it very clear that Christ, the king and warrior, he executes judgment by a righteous standard. You know, lots of judges and those who make war don't do so by a righteous standard. Oftentimes, governments, countries want to do things by a righteous standard, but ultimately it never is. It never is. And we're completely naive if we think it is. There's always some injustice. There's always, war is ugly. War is hell, as it's been said. But with Jesus, he executes justice and makes war in righteousness. He does it all by a perfect standard. There is nothing that is unfair in the way that he executes judgment. And think about how that would comfort Christians in the first century as they were being persecuted under Caesar Nero or Caesar Domitian. Think about that comforts Christians now in Muslim countries as they're rounded up and they've seen their loved ones go off and be killed, or seen their homes or their churches burned to the ground. It just as it comforted Christians in the first century who knew family and friends that were thrown to the lions, it comforts Christians now to know that Jesus comes back to make war. And he comes back executing justice, judgment, in righteousness. And he does so perfectly. And notice in verse 12 that his eyes are like what? Like a flame of fire. The same thing John saw in chapter 1. It emphasizes the fact that at his return, Christ has the role of divine judge, and no one can hide from his heart-piercing gaze. He sees all the evil that goes on in the world. He knows what's happening. He doesn't need media reports. You know, the media, typically, whichever brand of media you like, it's usually seeking to impress or appease a particular audience. And so the media will usually be biased in some way, making something look better or worse for the benefit, or rather the enjoyment, of its viewers. That's just the way it is. But Jesus doesn't need them. Jesus sees through all that. Jesus sees what is actually there. He knows what is going on. He needs no filter. There is no filter with Him. His eyes are like a flame of fire. And notice what's on His head. Many diadems. Diadems are crowns. Why? He's the cosmic ruler of the universe. He's the one coming. The one with all power, the one with all authority. He's the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. Notice how the dragon had crowns, 7 of them. And remember that the beast had 10 crowns. But how many does Jesus have? It just says many. In other words, no one has more than Him. He has all power, all authority. Nobody has more power. No government, no ruler, no king has more power than Jesus. ISIS has no power over Jesus. North Korea has no power over Jesus. No government does. No ruler, no king. The Roman emperor didn't. Jesus has many crowns. What a comforting picture of Jesus. And the same is true of the next description of Him in verse 12. He has a name written that no one knows but Himself. Now, what does that mean? What good is that, to have a name that nobody knows but Himself? Well, in the ancient world, there was a popular notion that if you knew the name of somebody, that gave you some ability to manipulate that person, some power over that person. And so what this is saying in the ancient world is nobody can do that with Jesus. All power, all authority, all ability, coming in war, in righteousness, and justice, and truth, with eyes like flames of fire, many crowns on His head. No one controls Him. No one manipulates Him. He is sovereign over all. And the name by which He is known, as verse 13 says, is what? The Word of God, the same God-man whom John introduced in the beginning of his gospel. Remember, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. This is the God-man. Jesus is the Word of God, the one by whom the Father is made known to us. He's the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature, Hebrews 1:3. And He's the climax of all of God's revelation, Jesus, the Word of God, and revealed here as the divine warrior. And notice that Jesus is revealed in this vision as being clothed in a robe dipped in blood. I want you to notice that, because we typically think of blood associated with Jesus as being His own blood, right, on the cross. But the blood on this robe is not the blood of Jesus. This is the blood of His enemies. When Jesus comes back, He does not come back shedding blood of His own. He comes back shedding the blood of His enemies. It makes us a little uncomfortable, maybe. But again, look at the evil. Look at the wickedness in the world. It will not go on, guys. It will not continue. It will not continue. And that's important for us to remember. Because you know what? Even when there is some justice in the world, even if, let's say, countries rise up and knock out ISIS, and there's a great hurrah, guess what? Justice wasn't ultimately served. Yes, okay, we got the bad guys. But what about all the people who died and were murdered? What about all the pain? What about the mess? You can't fix it. We just feel a little better about ourselves because we got rid of a bad guy. But ultimately, justice isn't served. It will be when Jesus comes back. And here's the other thing. Evil just keeps coming back. So ISIS goes away. It's somebody else tomorrow. They go away. It's somebody else the next day. That's how the world is. But when Jesus returns, it will not be that way. He will end it all. And no evil or wickedness will reincarnate itself. There will be no more to cry about, because He will come in a robe dipped in blood. That's a very clear allusion to God's promise in Isaiah 63. That's why I read that for the call to worship this evening, when He comes to avenge His people. Why is your apparel red and your garments like his who treads the winepress? I have trodden the winepress alone, and from the peoples no one was with me. I trod them in my anger and trampled them in my wrath. Their lifeblood spattered on my garments and stained all my apparel. That's Jesus, the Jesus we love, blotting out all that is evil with a robe drenched in blood, the blood of His enemies. In the Old Testament, Isaiah prophesied of God coming as the divine warrior to violently trample over all evil. Of course, almost 800 years later, John received this vision that identified Christ as that very warrior. And that's why in verse 15, Jesus is said to tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God against the Almighty. It's the blood that will be shed on the last day when He executes His judgment. And He comes with an army, notice, in verse 14. The armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following Him on white horses. A huge army, bigger than any other army. Now remember, when Jesus was about to go to the cross, and Peter, who loved Jesus, said, no way. And he did what most of us would have done. Most of us men would have done. I would have done the same thing. I probably would have tried to hack a little more out of that guy. Pull a sword out and say, you are not taking Jesus. I'm going down fighting. You will not take Jesus. And it was a valiant effort. But do you remember Jesus' reply to him? It's Peter, put that away. Don't you realize I could call the armies of heaven right now? You know, it's like a little kid, you know, who's got his little toy out and no way. He's like, come on, put that away. On the last day, Jesus comes with the armies of heaven. He comes with the armies of heaven. Legions of angels, Jesus says. And we have every reason to think that this is also those who have died in Christ. Because when you read this alongside 1 Thessalonians 4, we remember that Jesus says that when He returns, He will bring with Him those who sleep in Jesus. And so the armies of heaven depicted in this vision, yes, angels, but not only angels. All those, the innumerable multitude of those who have died in Christ. We who remain, Paul says, will be caught up with the Lord on that day, resurrected. Judgment will come. Now, we can't figure out how all of that exactly chronologically fits together on that glorious day. But we know that when Christ returns, He brings with those who sleep in Him, glorious, triumphant. And He brings with Him angels. Nothing will conquer Him. Nothing will conquer Him. He will send out His angels with a loud trumpet call, as Jesus said in Matthew 24, and they will gather His elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. And here we see Him trampling His enemies, striking down the nations, as it says in verse 15. He comes with a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and He will rule them with a rod of iron, a fulfillment of Psalm 2, which we sang earlier. Ask of Me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. It also fulfills God's promise in Isaiah 11 about a Messiah and His victory over evil, where Isaiah said, but with righteousness He shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And He shall strike the earth with the rod of His mouth, and with the breath of His lips He shall kill the wicked. Why do I keep quoting these Old Testament prophecies? Because that's what these visions are alluding to. All that promise and commitment that God has made, He will end it. He will bring it. John sees a vision of the fulfillment. It hasn't happened yet, but God promises it will. This is our Jesus, guys. There is no other Jesus. It's the same Jesus who said, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." And has His arms open. It's the same Jesus. When He comes on that day, He will not come to extend mercy and grace, but to bring justice. It's the same Jesus who saves sinners, who will also avenge His people on the last day. He invites sinners to come to Him today, calling them to receive forgiveness and eternal life. But on the last day, He will not tolerate the sin and evil of this world. He cannot tolerate it. On that day, He will bring the utter destruction of the wicked. And that's the other thing we see in this vision. So verses 11 through 16 give us that description of the warrior. And then the next paragraph, verses 17 through 21, tell us about the destruction of the wicked. They reveal the gruesome devastation that Christ will bring to all who have rejected Him and followed the dragon, the beast, the false prophet, and Lady Babylon. It says here that an angel standing in the sun, and with a loud voice he called to all the birds that fly directly overhead, "Come, gather for the great supper of God, to eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all men, both free and slave, both small and great." Now, if we find this disturbing, which I'll admit it is a little, but it may be again because our view of the world is from the comfort and safety of American suburbia. We're just not used to the things that people are going through in North Korea or Iraq. We find it hard to believe. Sometimes we can't even empathize. When we hear of things happening, we hear, you know, some years back of the dissolution of Yugoslavia and the ethnic cleansing that was going on, you know, between Croatia and Serbia, and the horrific things that were happening to many Christians. When we hear of Muslim governments persecuting Christians throughout Africa and throughout Indonesia, we hear these horrific things, and we're thankful for where we live, but it may be that we can't quite relate to their cry for justice. But you can believe that a passage like this brings some comfort to them, brings some comfort to people who live in a land soaked in the blood of the innocent. Suddenly, this passage no longer seems so disturbing and repulsive. It seems right. Because we want justice, right? We all do. We want justice. When we hear of horrific crimes. We heard of the young lady raped and killed in Lake Hodges when she just went for a jog. We want that guy caught. We want him brought to justice. And it's right for us to want that. It's right for us to want the sword that the state wields to bring justice to that guy, because that's written on our hearts. God has hardwired us for justice and truth. And it goes back to the first murderer, Cain. Remember when God said, "Cain, your brother Abel's blood cries out to me from the ground." And so that's why we want to see the bad guy in the movie get it in the end. You don't even have to be a Christian for that. You want to see it. And it's right, guys. I'm not saying you should feel in any way guilty over desiring justice. But the truth is, as I mentioned, justice is always imperfect in this life. When the rapist, the child molester, the person who guns down a classroom full of children, when they're caught, justice isn't served. Maybe a little, but it can't bring them back from the dead. It can't fix the pain and the mental destruction and the emotional despair that's brought to all those families. We might say, yes, it makes me feel a little better, but justice wasn't served. And even if we rounded up every single bad guy in the world, more would still come. So what are you saying? We should do nothing? No. Why do people always go, no, of course. But I'm saying it's like you're in a boat that's sinking and we're just bucketing water out all the time. Until when? Until Jesus comes. He brings justice. He brings justice. We want justice to come. Real justice. True justice. Right? There's a poster hanging in my garage by the little weight machine that I have, and it's a poster of one of my favorite films, Tombstone, which if you are Orthodox, you have not only seen, but you love. I'm kidding. It is great. And I bought it in Tombstone, Arizona, and I visited the real town where, you know, the real shootout at the OK Corral happened. Because Wyatt Earp was a real guy. Doc Holliday was a real guy. It's part of American history. And believe it or not, having read up on the whole thing, the film is actually pretty accurate. In fact, Wyatt Earp's grandson was one of the advisors to the film, believe it or not. Anyway, the poster has a picture of the actors that play Wyatt Earp and his two brothers, Virgil and Morgan, and then the illustrious Doc Holliday. And all four of them are dressed in black. And they're carrying guns. And it just says, justice is coming. I love that. And I see it, you know, several times through the week. And it reminds me of this. It reminds me of Revelation 19. You know, and in the film, there's these biblical allusions. The beginning of the film, these thugs known as the Cowboys, they were real. You can go to Tombstone and read up about them. They have the pictures. And they wore red sashes, believe it or not, and they shows them in the film coming into a wedding, and a husband and wife just married, walking out of the church full of joy, happy, and the Cowboys show up to kill this guy because he had killed one of the Cowboys. And they gun him down. They gun everybody down. Horrific. And the priest who performed the wedding, and they're in Mexico, he's saying in Spanish, he's quoting Revelation. He knows he's going to die. And he knows what they've done. But he's quoting the book of Revelation. He's quoting the horse that comes and brings death with him. And, you know, they kind of blow it off, the Cowboys, a little bit. They kill the priest. Then towards the end of the movie, after all things unfold, sorry I'm spoiling it for you, but you should have seen it. Towards the end of the movie, Wyatt Earp, whose brother was murdered by the Cowboys, he finally goes back into law enforcement to avenge his brother's death. And there's this great scene, there's many great scenes, but there's this great scene where he catches one of the guys responsible, Ike Clanton, and he says, while he's got him underneath his boot, he says, "All right, Ike, you called down the thunder, well, now you got it." And he opens up his coat and he says, "You see that? It says U.S. Marshal. You go tell all the other Cowboys they're finished. I see a guy with a red sash. I kill him. You hear? So run. Run and tell all the other Cowboys that I'm coming and I'm bringing hell with me. Hell's coming with me." And you see it and you just, as you know, the bad guys are going to get it. But it's a great illusion, guys. Now he goes and he brings a badge and a gun and a lot of deputies, and they round up all the Cowboys and they wipe them out. And that's actually a true story. That actually happened. We should know our history of the Southwest. Why Wyatt Earp is famous. But guess what? He didn't bring hell with him. He wiped out the Cowboys. And we've all lived happily ever after, without crime, without thuggery, without rapists, right? No. No. He didn't bring hell with him. But in this vision, John tells us, when Jesus returns, he does. He brings hell with him. Every little bit of justice, the teeny bits of justice that get served in this world, are like little harbingers, little foretastes, little shadows of what Jesus will bring back. He will bring hell with him. And it gives us confidence as Christians that evil will not go on, that Jesus will wipe it out in the end. And loved ones, this is the kicker. Knowing that, okay, knowing that when Jesus comes, he will bring hell with him and justice will be served, it allows us now to respond to our enemies in love. Because the day of vengeance is coming. We can do what Paul tells us to do. Bless those who persecute you. Bless them and do not curse. The world is expecting you to curse those. The world is expecting to see Christians organize, get guns, and fight Muslims. That's what the world expects you to do. And that's what Satan wants you to do. And the world would get it. Ah, religious wars. And if you know your history, that's exactly what happened throughout Europe and what started the whole Enlightenment. How can we get beyond religion? Is what Descartes and the other philosophers began to say. Why? Because of the religious wars. Leave it to the state. But in the name of Christ, the only sword we bring now is the sword of the Word. And knowing that he will bring the sword of justice perfectly in the end, that hell's coming, means we can tell men about heaven now. We can tell men about heaven now. I do not pray for men in our congregation to become commandos and kill bad guys. We need them, don't get me wrong. And that's a legitimate calling. But I do pray that God will raise up men who will bring the gospel to bad guys. Who will not only seek to defend the innocent, but also convert those who are evil. And bring the word. Because that's the only thing that will conquer the beast from now until the day that Jesus comes. It allows us to bless them and not curse them because Jesus will repay. He's promised. And in the end, loved ones, everyone will participate in one of two feasts. Everyone will. Those who trust in Christ and pledge their allegiance to Him will participate in the joy of the great marriage supper of the Lamb. Notice that. There was a feast at the beginning of chapter 19. Don't miss that. And now you have a different feast. Those who trust in and pledge their allegiance to the dragon, the beast, the false prophet, Lady Babylon, they will be feasted upon in judgment. It's one feast or the other for everyone. There's no middle ground. There's no third option. There's no common grace in the end. That runs out. It's either the feast of the marriage or the feast of judgment. Which will it be for you? You will be in one or the other. Don't wait. Don't delay. Don't waste time. Flee to Jesus today. While his arms are open, he says, come to me. Come. Come and I will embrace you. I will wash you. I will clothe you. Come to him as he invites you. Come as he is calling to you to put your trust in him and follow him. The Spirit and the bride say, come. Let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires to take the water of life without price come. Flee to Jesus now and live with the assurance that God has already satisfied his justice and wrath and hell in Jesus for you. Amen.
Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. And we thank you that indeed justice is coming. And we pray, Father, that that would be soon. And we thank you, Father, that you have delayed long enough for us to be citizens of your kingdom. Thank you for getting the gospel to us. Lord, we pray that the gospel would go out and penetrate the darkness. And thank you for the promise that you will make all things right in the end through the vengeance of the Lord Jesus Christ. We confess him this evening. We love him. We put our trust in him. We rejoice in him. And we honor him as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. We bow our knee before him and confess him as Lord over all. And now we sing to him and ask, O Lord, that we would glorify him in all things this week. We pray this all in his name. Amen.